You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
Awesome. What a great Palm Sunday already, huh? All right, so today I want to read all of Luke 19. So if you have a Bible, I would love for you to open it with me. If you don't have a physical Bible, I always like to remind that we have a couple of carts at the back of the sanctuary. Those are free Bibles for you. If you need one to take home and keep, that is yours to keep. If you need one to borrow on a Sunday, you can borrow on a Sunday. Just don't doodle in it. We see that randomly. Maybe that's your kids, but that's okay. If they want to take it with you, though. So let's read all of Luke 19 today. And I want to, before I get into this and why I want to read this whole chapter, and this is not a typical Palm Sunday message. You know, obviously we're going to actually read some of those scriptures because Luke 19, part of it is Jesus' triumphant entry. But a lot of what I want to focus on is what is happening right before Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. And there's a lot of things that actually happen in just the few days leading up to Jesus' triumphant entry. One of the big ones I've spoke on in the past is the resurrection of Lazarus. There was only one big story. Come on. I was going to see. So all of you fail and Bill passes. I do this to my students in class. I leave a blank and see if they know the answer, and most of the time they don't either, so don't feel bad. So there's this story of Lazarus comes back to life, and there's this resurrection story. That's a few days leading up to Jesus. And then we get to this place where we're going to start with a story of Zacchaeus, and actually a lot of people wouldn't even know, because when you really hear the story of Zacchaeus talked about, it's kind of in its own piece. It's like, oh, there's this story of a man, this chief tax collector, and he's short, and he climbs a tree, and Jesus goes and eats at his house, and it's this really neat story. But it's actually in the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's not actually a separate story at all. And there's some kind of contrast things that take place between this story of Zacchaeus, and then Jesus decides to tell a parable right after that, and then Jesus enters the city. And I want to kind of walk through all of these scriptures today and talk about what they kind of mean for us as Christians. What should we really take away today? What's one of the things that Jesus would want to remind us of as he enters in the city of Jerusalem, being hailed as the king, many even beginning to believe he's the Messiah? But then we all know the end of the story, that 5 days later, they change their minds and decide to kill him. A lot happens here. And we have to understand kind of the picture of that, because here's the difficult part. We are these same people. Like, we read about the Jews or the Gentiles, and we read about the disciples, and it's like reading about other people, but sometimes you need to read it as if you're reading about yourself. And you should ask yourself, where do I actually fit in this story? If I was there that day, which person would I have been? Would I be the one laying down the palm or the coat, or would I be saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," or would I be the Pharisee who's saying, "Well, I can't believe they think this guy is the Messiah"? Who would we be in the midst of this situation? And truthfully, the best view is that you're all of those people at some point. That we all fit into each one, and what does that mean for us? And maybe what is God challenging us in, and what is God calling us to, and what do we need to be reminded of? So let's start. Luke 19, we're going to read a bunch of scriptures. So just follow along with me. So here we are. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. This just means he was extra corrupt. He tried to get a good look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and he took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. I like reading some of these stories at times and realizing how many people Jesus displeased. because apparently, since I was in a lawsuit, I've displeased some people. Listen, sometimes doing what God calls us to do displeases people. And it can happen in all sorts of ways. It can be just because we make people uncomfortable with the choices we make, or it convicts other people, or maybe even simply it doesn't look like what we think good is supposed to look like. And what happened in Jesus' day is that the Pharisees and the religious people had really written out very well in 618 different laws what it meant to look good. And Jesus was no longer lining up with those things. He was frustrating them. And one of them was simply this, that he would eat with sinners. Now, we love food here, right? We're America. We love to eat. But you have to understand that in those days, eating was more symbolic than just the enjoyment of it. Honestly, eating had this affirmation sense to it. If you ate with someone, it's as if you vouched for them. It's as if you said, I'm with this person in their life and who they are. There was an affirmation attitude to it. And so there's this place where Jesus, eating with sinners, didn't make sense to the religious leaders. It says the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. But what does Jesus say? He calls out to Zacchaeus. I love this picture of who Jesus is. Because one, he calls him by name. And I don't know about you, but I think a lot of us suffer from the feeling like nobody really knows us. This wasn't even a moment where Jesus just sees someone in a tree, is intrigued by it, and is like, hey, you, let me come eat with you today. I'd like to know more about you. No, for in some miraculous prophetic way, he knows him already. He knows who he is. Zacchaeus, come down. I want to be a guest in your home today. I like how Jesus just invites himself in. You know, sometimes we need a little bit of a pushy Jesus, don't we? Because we're all resistant in some ways, whether it's pride or not wanting to acknowledge the need for God, or maybe simply we, like Zacchaeus, maybe we don't think we would deserve to be with someone like Jesus. And so Jesus just pushes past all of those barriers. He says, hey, you, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to eat with you. And he does it in front of everybody. He's not like whispering to Matthew on the side, hey, Matthew, you're an ex-tax collector. Why don't you go get that guy? Bring him down when nobody's looking. We'll talk to him. No, right in front of everybody, he calls Zacchaeus by his name and invites himself to his home. And I love the picture that Jesus shows us about who he is here. And in fact, I love the picture about who Jesus is now going to show very publicly to the world, to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people of the day, who he really is. You see, over and over, they wanted him to be a certain Messiah. Now, many of them wanted a Messiah. They all did, really. But they wanted a very specific one. The one that they had formed in their minds. The one who would rescue them in the way they wanted to be rescued. Who would lead them in the way they wanted to be led. Who would do the things that they believed he should do. Isn't this the same kind of God we want? The one who shows up when we need him to. The one who leaves us alone when we don't want him to. The one who lets us kind of live our lives the way we ought to or think we ought to until maybe we just need a little extra from somebody. And so then we go to Jesus and we just want that kind of Messiah in our life. But yet Jesus is like saying to, showing them with his life and with his choices, with his words in this moment, that's not the kind of Messiah I'm going to be. I'm probably not going to show up in the way you expect. And so he calls Zacchaeus down and he goes to eat with him in his house. And it says they grumbled. But meanwhile, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, which is funny because he had, I will give them back four times as much. So something happens here that is really incredible. I tell people this all the time in leadership. Listen, if someone meets Jesus, you don't need to do much conviction. He does it really well. The Holy Spirit does that job really well. When people come into the presence of God and have an experience with the living God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in their life, I'm telling you, He will bring conviction. And immediately, it isn't even conviction where you're like, oh, I have to do something. No, it's this literal joyous moment where you realize, I'm going to give back everything I have and four times as much as I've done wrong. I love when I see this kind of thing happen in people's lives. They meet Jesus in a real way. And on the outside, maybe as from a Christian's point of view, we can have like top 10 things they need to change. And I haven't even said a thing yet. And yet they come immediately realizing, oh my gosh, I need to shift this. And I probably shouldn't be doing this. And I should stop watching that. And I probably shouldn't laugh at those kinds of jokes anymore. And there's this thing that comes and transforms them. That is what Jesus does. And so Zacchaeus makes these statements. And it says, Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. Listen to those words. This is important words. It says, this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. We're about to hear a very difficult contrast from Jesus' mouth about sons of Abraham. And he says, this man is a true son of Abraham. In verse 10, this famous verse, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. We know this is Jesus' intention, especially as we celebrate this week coming in, Palm Sunday, and all the things that transpire during the week leading up to Jesus' death and then his resurrection. We know his intent was to seek and save those who are lost. It's why we sing a song about the reckless love of God. And I've had to, you know, bounce questions off people a number of times or have conversations with people that have questions about that song. Well, what do you mean? How could God's love be reckless? The way it's reckless is he's poured it out for everyone, even those who are going to reject him. And he knows it. He knows it, yet he pours it out endlessly, this endless opportunity for all people to be drawn to him. This is what the scriptures teach us. And so we can use this word reckless. It comes really from the prodigal stories there with the sons and the father and the way he kind of gives this whole inheritance back to his son who had already wasted it and who had already kind of pushed him away. And yet there's this kind of reckless spending of this man's life. Well, this is the way God is for us, to come and seek and save lost. This is the picture of who Jesus wants to be. But now let's jump in further, Luke 19. And Jesus continues. So this is just a continuation. It says, verse 11, the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right of way. So listen, he knows that the Jewish people have a certain construct of what's about to happen. They think, here's our Messiah. He's going to enter the city and he's going to do a certain amount of things immediately. They figured that once he entered the holy city, he would become king. He would overthrow the Roman government, that he would set up this kingdom and it would be this kind of almost instantaneous, immediate thing. Yet he's going to correct them with this parable by saying, listen, the way you expect it to happen, it's not going to happen that way. So verse 12, he said, so here's a parable, listen. A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. Okay, this is a picture, a metaphor for the very fact that these Jewish people are going to be doing the same thing to him. Jesus is going to become king, but yet they're going to realize we don't really want him to be our king. It says, after he was crowned, verse 15, king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount." "Well done," the king exclaimed. "You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be the governor of 10 cities as your reward." The next servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and I made 5 times the original amount." "Well done," the king said. "You will be governor over 5 cities." But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, "Master, I hid your money and I kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant." "You wicked servant," the king roared. "Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I was a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests what I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Now I want to stop for a second and listen to these words. You could read this story, and there is a picture of God in here, and there's a picture of people in here. And one of the things that's being said about this king, or about God, is that he's a hard man to deal with, harvesting what he plant and taking what isn't his. Now listen, this isn't true. The part of this story that was supposed to be kind of obnoxious to the listener of the day was this very part. Because if your king came back to you and said, "Hey, what did you do with the money I gave you?" you wouldn't call him a hard man to deal with and basically call him a thief. So this man already doesn't like the king. We know this from the first statement. It says they hated him. So this man is purposely insulting him. He's not making a biblical statement about what God is like. So don't get that wrong. He's insulting the king purposely. And so the king responds in kind. "Oh, fine. If you knew I was like that, then why didn't you at least invest it in the bank?" So now these guys are at odds, and he realizes this man has done nothing with what was given him. And not only did he do nothing with it, he insults him in the process. It says, "You wicked servant," the king roared. Verse 23, "Why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. "But master," they said, "he already has 10 pounds. "Yes," the king replied, "and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing," this is some scary scripture, just so you know. "But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them in front of me." Whoa, Jesus, settle down. It's just a story. But there's some serious things being proclaimed in this story, and I want to make sure we understand the huge contrast of things we just saw take place. The first part is this. He comes to a man named Zacchaeus, a man who, by the world's standards, probably should be executed. He's corrupt. He's stolen from the people. He's a collaborator with the Roman government. He's a traitor. He's committed treason. And yet Jesus goes and eats with that man and proclaims salvation over his home. But then he comes to the people of God. The servants in the story are the people of God, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And he basically chastises them in an extremely harsh way that basically says, "Listen, you hate me. You don't even want me to be your king. You insult me. And what I've given you, you've done nothing with." Jesus with sinners, "Let me come eat with you. I've come to seek and save you." Jesus with religious people who have forgotten what they were there for. Brutal statements made. And we have to look at this story and we have to ask ourselves, where do we land? Right now, I want to be Zacchaeus. I don't want to be the religious guy. Or at least if I am the servant, I want to be the one who did something with it. I want to be the one that believed that he was going to be my king and that he was going to be good, and I want to do with what he asked me to do. And we're reading this story, and it's about money, this parable, but I'm telling you, there's something different about the currency of the kingdom of God. The currency of the kingdom of God is this: people. It's people. Jesus isn't coming back one day and is like, hey, how'd your 401k turn out? I mean, you should have invested in those, you know, Fortune 500 companies, maybe a little less. He doesn't care about our money. He doesn't care about how we did with those physical things. What he cares about most is people. People are the currency of what God actually puts in our hands. And I really believe that there are people put into our lives, into our paths, and into our places where we work and sleep and where we live. And those are the people that God literally says, hey, here's some people. Will you invest in them? And some of us do what we're called to do. And it says they actually took that investment and they multiplied it. But some of us, we just hide it away, or we do nothing with it. And the reason that Jesus can make these harsh statements is not because he cares about money. It's because the currency that he's talking about that's most important to the kingdom is people. And these people actually wasted the investment of his life into theirs. You see, Jesus comes to make a payment for us. In Matthew, it says that he paid a ransom for many. And don't think of ransom as this idea of like kidnapping. But ransom simply means a payment for something in substitution. And so Jesus comes and makes this payment for us. And he invests in us. And he's saying, what are you going to do with the investment that I've given you? Will some of you actually multiply it? Or will some of you be like this wicked servant and do nothing with it? I love what Julie said, that if we could just live loved, because the investment in our lives is love. The investment that Jesus pays for on the cross is love. The price he paid, the grace and mercy we get so that our sin is covered, is so that we can actually experience the love of God in close relationship. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished. And Jesus is challenging these religious people because he understands they are very confused about what I'm about to do. And he gives these two contrasting moments, this moment where he eats with sinners and now this one where he's chastising servants about how they invest their money. And then in verse 28, he decides to enter Jerusalem. Verse 28 says, after telling this story, Jesus went on to Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into the village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why you are taking that colt, just say the Lord needs it. They went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? The disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowds spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When they reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying such things. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. The stones would cry out. There's this thing that is happening. Jesus is coming into the city, and some are really realizing that he's their king. And even though some are probably confused about what that's going to look like, there's something actually taking place in this kind of heavenly realm where Jesus literally says, if they were quiet, even the rocks would cry out right now. And the thing I want to declare is that this doesn't just happen 2,000 years ago. I think Jesus wants this to happen now. That there's something actually happening, I believe, in the North Country. There's an awakening in people's hearts that Jesus is drawing on people, trying to get them to see who he really is. And then he's challenging us, even those who maybe have been steeped in too much religion for a little too long, that we've forgotten exactly what God has come here for, which is people. And we're kind of in this tension moment, but I believe this is a season for God to call people to salvation. You know what I would love to hear Jesus' words over the North Country? Just like the ones over Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to this North Country today. I'm telling you, everywhere I turn, Jess and I are constantly running into people, and we're not even trying. It's not like we're like, oh, let's go witness today. People are just asking about church, about God, about Jesus, about their life. People are pouring their lives out. I'm telling you, it's almost without effort in this moment. And we could be like the servants that maybe do nothing with it, or we could be like the servants who say, Jesus, you've invested this love into our lives. I will not sit idly by. I will see it multiplied in people. This is what Jesus comes for. This is his triumphant entry comes in. And then I'm going to read quickly these scriptures, but I don't have a lot of time. We're going to jump now down to verse 45, where Jesus clears the temple. This is all in the same moments of happening, you know, a long walk, right? So Jesus enters the temple and he began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. In Matthew and the other gospels, they record that moment. It's actually from Isaiah. He says, this will be a house of prayer for all nations. And I've taught on this a few times before, but sometimes we think that the reason he was angry and flipping the tables was because they were selling stuff in this holy place. That actually isn't why. You see, they had turned what was called the court of the Gentiles into a place to exchange money and sell things. The court of the Gentiles was a part of the temple set up for people who weren't Jews to come and become followers of God. And the Jewish people were like, we don't want Gentiles to become followers of God. Let's use it to sell stuff instead. And it's why Jesus makes kind of a radical statement from Isaiah. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. You see, the Jews thought, no, we're the only nation that matters. But Jesus was saying, no, actually, all humanity is who I've come for. And he's reminding them, and that's why he gets so angry in that moment and flips these tables and makes this statement, because the reality was who he was called to reach was everyone. Who we're called to reach is everyone. Who God is drawing is everyone. And Jesus makes his statement. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw everyone to myself. Everyone literally means everyone. All people. All tongues and tribes and nations, male and female, young and old, every ethnicity, every color, every language. Jesus is not separating or dividing. He's drawing together and he's saying, I will draw these people to myself. But will we be those who help multiply that, or will we do nothing with it? And this is my challenge to you today. As we remember Jesus' triumphant entry, and as we come into this holy and passion week, and we even read through the scriptures together again, we're going to have night services Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 6:30 to 7:30, 1 hour. We'll be reading scriptures and remembering and praying and eating together. There's going to be a lot of fun stuff, so we'd love for you to be here. But as we go into this week remembering what Jesus has done, we have to be reminded that it's for a purpose. And that purpose isn't complete yet. Jesus' death and resurrection was the inauguration of a kingdom, not the completion of one. His kingdom is still expanding. His kingdom is still moving forward. And we are called as Christians, as those who know Christ, to actually be those who are multiplying his investment in us. So this is my challenge to you. Just a moment. Bruce is going to kind of come up. And end the service. The worship team can come up now, but this is my challenge. Like Julie said, would every single one of us invite someone next week? This is like the simplest way to multiply. I know a lot of us in here would think, well, I don't know how to tell someone about God. That's okay. You can learn. But it's easy in this season, in an Easter week, to invite someone to church. To invite someone to an opportunity and an experience with Jesus. And I promise you this, on Sunday, this next Sunday coming up, there's going to be an experience with Jesus. I believe that there's going to be salvation in people's lives. That families are going to find wholeness. You know, 2 weeks ago, I did an altar call in Augsburg, and an entire family came up. A husband that hadn't been in church for 30 years gathered his three kids that are all adults and his wife, and he came forward, and it was almost a little awkward because I was like, oh, usually people don't come up with groups. And I just said, well, what would you like to pray for? He just said, I want us all to dedicate our lives to God today. And he made a decision for his family, and it was kind of an interesting moment, but I loved it because I'm reminded of what Jesus would say in that Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to this home today. Not just to one person, but to homes, to families. Jesus wants that to happen in the North Country. Come on up, Bruce.
So good. About a week and a half ago, one of my very closest friends, his son took his life, and some of you may have heard about Dylan Mullen, but just the entire community is kind of reeling from this, and it culminated yesterday with a celebration of life, and so there was 120 people about down at the VFW, and we were all jam-packed in a room. It felt like it was the Acts chapter 1, although 120 people. And Peter's standing up in front of a bunch of people that were just broken. And probably in different groups, different feelings, different thoughts and the whole thing. But at the end of the day, Jesus was gone out of their lives. And it was kind of just like that yesterday I guess you don't know what to do, you know? A bunch of people, I sat there and looked out at them, and I had the microphone. And I have to talk with these people. Beautiful people. It's like they were like a church. They're this tight. These people around Todd and Joanne. And this is what I said to them. I said, "Thank you for putting that up." I read the scripture. I didn't have a Bible. I just read it. I think I even didn't read it right. But it says, "For the grace of God that has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people." And I said, I'm going to tie this in with Revelation 3:20, where it says, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He knocks. And so going back to what Julie was saying right from the beginning here, he's a God that goes after the individuals. And he knocks at your door. How many of you have had, when's the last time somebody came and knocked at your front door? It doesn't happen very often, does it? But they do. People come and knock at your door. And you're like, oh, this is going to be an inconvenience. But there are some people, like my brother visits a lot of people. Whenever he goes to their house, he brings something. And they all know it. I said, because my brother was there yesterday. They go, yeah, he does. My Kenny always is bringing stuff when he comes to the house. Well, Jesus knocks at the door. And he's bringing something. He's bringing salvation to each of us. And there are different seasons in our lives where Jesus is knocking. I was 10 years old. We were raised in the Catholic Church. And at the end of the school year, we used to go to this church school thing. And I didn't like it because I wanted to get out and be free from that sort of thing. But at the same point, we would hear about Jesus. And I remember this. I remember looking back that something happened. And I, 10 years old, I didn't know what was going on, but he was knocking. And then I'd go home a few years later, and I remember I turned on the crazy televangelist, and I watched that, and I go, but there was a knocking again. And so what I said to the folks yesterday, I said, I believe this is a time where Jesus is knocking. And there's times when, not very often, somebody comes to the front door and knocks. But this is a time. And if this is a time today for anybody here, just backing up the bus a little bit. Greg wants us to invite people. But let's make sure, as Julie said, he comes after each of us individually. Let's make sure that we're each right with God. But we've received that gift of salvation. He's at the door knocking. He's got this gift of salvation for you and me. This ties really well into what Greg was just talking about. I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. And that's what Jesus is doing right now in many hearts right now. I know a lot of us have answered the door, but some of us haven't here today. And this is very important because I'm not sure the next time he's going to be knocking at your door. It was probably 4 years after that for me when I was a kid, but he's knocking today. So what I want to do is there's some folks that are kind of on the schedule to come up and stand here. I'm one of them. I'm going to come down in just a moment. But there, if you come forward, we're going to say a corporate prayer together, because the third scripture, and I read this to them yesterday, is Romans 10:9. It says, if we believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth, right? There's a confession aspect to this. This is how we receive that gift. We believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. We shall be saved, the Bible says. So why don't we all stand together? I'm going to lead in a prayer of salvation. And here's how this will go down today. What we'll do is each of us, we're going to pray together. And if you've prayed it before, pray it again. I don't see there's anything wrong with that. But if you haven't prayed this before, I want you to pray it with me. But I don't want you to just say words, okay? I want you to believe this. I want you to muster up some faith, all right? Just go down to your gut and right now and say, God, I believe. Even if you don't really say it and try, put some effort into this. And we're going to pray this prayer. I'm going to make up a prayer, and I'm going to say a few words, repeat after me. And then when I'm done, I'll close the service. But if you've prayed that for the first time, I really want you to come forward and let's talk. Let's talk about this, because this is a big decision. When I made the decision, it was transforming in my life. Ultimately, it took till I was 19 years old. But Jesus is knocking today. Pray with me. And when I get done, I'm going to say a general prayer to dismiss. And if you've prayed it for the first time, come up and see Kevin and myself and whoever else that would come up. So pray with me today. Father in heaven, say with me. Father in heaven, I thank you today that you came for me. You died for the sins of the whole world, but you left the 99 to come for me. And Lord, I feel the knocking right now in my heart. I don't really understand it, but I trust you, Lord, and I believe, and I confess you, Jesus, as Savior. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. Transform me. Change me today, Lord God, that I may know you. In your name, amen. So I'm going to pray to dismiss. But if you said that for the first time, please come forward. Don't let this moment pass. This is a big deal. It's a big deal. The biggest decision I ever made when I was 19, and it's the big decision for you today. Father, we thank you today, Lord, that for the word of God that pricks our hearts and changes us to the point where we're ready to give fourfold, Lord God, that kind of Holy Spirit activity. We thank you that's present here today. Lord, I pray for the blessing of God upon every one of us today, Lord God, as we leave this place, that we'd be anointed to be able to speak the word and go after that one ourselves, Lord God. Bless us this week in our work, in our family relationships, in our finances, in our marriages, Lord God. We just give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Come on forward. Please come if you prayed that for the first time.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.